Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, in the history of the world, there have been some pretty famous claims that people have made over time. So the philosopher Rene Descartes, he said, "I think, therefore I am." That's a pretty big declaration, a pretty audacious claim, but I think it's probably true. Julius Caesar, back in the first century BC, after a great military victory, in Latin it's just three words, but his famous phrase he declared was, "I came, I saw, I conquered." And then later on in the 17th century, you have King Louis XIV, who in a way to assert his power, some say this is apocryphal, so this may or may not have been said, but I love this idea, that he shows up to the French Parliament as the king, and he says, "I am the state." So he's basically saying, "You guys are just losers who sit here and think you're doing something. It's all about me." That's what his declaration was. And then probably the most famous declaration or claim that anyone's ever made is actually not a real person, but it's the one you're going to know the most. And that is Darth Vader's declaration to his son Luke. And what was that declaration? "Luke, I am..." Yeah, some of you even got the voice down. Yes, that's awesome. So we're in week two of this series we started last week called Download. And what we're doing is we're looking at the final night that Jesus is with his disciples, the night he is going to be betrayed in just a few hours. He's going to be crucified the next morning and die and be buried by that next evening. And so this night before all this happens, he's there with them. They're celebrating the Jewish feast of Passover together. They're having this Passover meal together. And as part of this meal and their time together, we get in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, the longest, most in-depth look at what a meeting with these guys looks like. This is the most detailed, the longest session at one time that we have recorded of them being together. Now, I'm sure they had many times like this, but this is the one that we have the most. And so John records this here being in the room. He writes down all these details, and it's Jesus giving this download to his followers, knowing that what's about to happen to him, he knows, if I'm going to say anything else, I got to get it out now. This is the time. I can't wait till tomorrow or next week or a year from now. I got to get the download to them now. So they're prepared for what's coming after I'm gone. And so last week we talked about at the beginning of this time together at this night, we looked at what Jesus did. He washed the feet of his disciples. Even the one who would betray him, Judas, even the one who would deny him, Peter, he washes their feet in showing who he really is. And so as we move on in this story, we'll be in John 14 at the beginning here, and we'll be flipping around quite a bit today, but it's all going to be in John, in the middle part of John. So even if we have to go back and forth, it's not that far, just a few pages here. But today, as part of this download, what we're going to look at is what Jesus claims. What Jesus claims. He makes, like these other people in history, even like Darth Vader, he makes this claim about who he is, about himself, and he's done this several times before. So we'll read the claim he makes here in John 14 to his disciples first, and then we'll make some connections to other claims he's already made about himself. I will just be very transparent. I struggle with this sermon all week long, and so it's been just a struggle. And so if I can get through this and you can get through this, then we've done our job today, okay? So I'm hoping not to make things too complicated. I'm hoping not to make things too convoluted. We'll see if we can accomplish that mission here together this morning, all right? So John 14, join with me here at verse number 1. We'll read the first 11 verses of this. We'll come back to the beginning next week, but I want to give you the context of the conversation in which Jesus makes this audacious claim. John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I am going." "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Here's the claim. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Then Jesus goes on to say this, "If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do." Again, we'll come back to the beginning of this portion in John 14 next week and what Jesus promises to his followers, including us. But he's making a very bold claim here and a very exclusive claim here. He's saying, "I was sent by God the Father to be the only way to get you to God the Father. So if you've seen me, you've seen him. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the famous author and poet Maya Angelou, she once said this: "When someone shows you who they are, believe them the first time." The reason I bring that quote up is because there are many scholars and especially skeptics and critics who will claim, this is a common thing even now, they will claim Jesus never actually claimed to be divine. He never made the claim to be God. So the whole reason why he was crucified doesn't really make any sense if you take that part out. And so what that argument does is it causes a lot of questions, a lot of doubts, tries to poke a lot of holes in the Christian faith and Christian reasoning. But if you're paying attention to what we just read just now, and as you pay attention to what we're going to look at through our time together today, it's pretty clear Jesus is claiming to be divine. Right, we'll look at that. I'll give you some examples, but we'll look at it here in just a minute. And when Jesus makes this claim about being one with the Father, I'm in him, he's in me, what he's not doing, he's not being like a new age kind of hippie guy. Oh man, we're all divine, man. The divine is within you, man. We're all in God. God's all in. He's not going on an acid trip here with the disciples. That's not what he's doing. He's making an exclusive claim about himself and himself only. It's exclusive, right? He's not saying you can be the way to the Father. He's saying you can't even get there any other way but through me. That's how exclusive this claim is. And so for the disciples, you know, Philip and Thomas, they're, again, Jesus is kind of like, "You still haven't gotten it yet?" And so he explains it to them again and again. It's shocking for them to hear this. It's jolting for them to hear this so plainly and clearly. Jesus is the only way to God because he's the full and final revelation of God. And to many then and to many now, that claim is offensive. What Jesus claims here is extremely problematic for a lot of people. Now, as we'll look at, that's not a Jesus problem. It's an us problem. If I have an issue with this clear, distinct, exclusive claim that he makes not just once, but as we'll see over and over and over again, it's not an issue with him, it's an issue with me if I don't believe what he's saying. And that leads to two aspects that we'll look at about this claim, and then we'll jump into kind of connecting some dots with other claims, okay? There's two things I want us to see about what Jesus is saying here. First, he's making a connection to God the Father and what he's claiming here. He says it five times in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. He talks about the Father over and over and over again. He's trying to let his disciples and then us know, I'm not trying to do a brand new thing here. I'm not trying to start something that's not been done before. I'm a continuation of what God the Father has already been doing. I'm in alignment. What I'm doing and saying is in alignment with the law and the prophets and our own tradition. He's saying it's fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the tradition. So he's making a connection to the Father through this exclusive claim. The second thing that he's doing here is clearly what he's at the end here. It's a call to belief. Call to belief. In verse 10, he asks his disciples, "Do you believe what I just said?" And then in verse 11, twice, he challenges them or encourages them to believe what I've just said. So he asks them and then challenges them to believe. So connects to the Father, and it's a call to belief. So again, the major claim of Jesus is verse 6, one more time. Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, throughout this Gospel of John specifically, John records other claims like this that Jesus makes throughout his public work and ministry. So what we're going to do now is we're going to connect three other previous claims that Jesus has already made to the three parts of this claim. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We'll look at one claim that connects to the way, one claim that connects to the truth, and one claim that connects to Jesus being the life. Now, there are different words he's using, but he's making the same, or at least I'm seeing a connection here to these three parts of this claim, okay? So, and each one will have a specific personal application for us as well to challenge us in, do we believe in what he is saying? So, let's go ahead and look at this first one, this first previous claim that he makes to connect with, I am the way. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So he's the way and the bread. So we're going back to John 6. You can flip there. We'll go there in just a second. So at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus has performed a great miracle. He has taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed tens of thousands of people on a hillside while he's preaching one day. And the people, this will be important in just a second, the people, they know this is a miracle. They believe that Jesus has done something supernatural and miraculous here because after this happens, they clamor to make him their king. And Jesus is like, well, that's not what I signed up for, you know? And so it says Jesus basically sneaks off and hides from the crowd. And the disciples try to get away from the crowd, so they hop in a boat and go in the middle of a lake. And this is just a little extra thing about how cool Jesus is, okay? That this is not even like a main part of this story. Just kind of dropped in the middle here is Jesus walks on the water that night on the middle of the lake. That's just kind of like a throw-in. That's how amazing Jesus is. That's how supernatural he is. It's like he does a huge miracle. He tries to run from the crowd. Oh, yeah, he walks on water, and then he does other things. It's just like a day in the life of Jesus, which is, you know, just for him, it's nothing. But for us, it's like, whoa, wait a second, okay? So the next day, the crowd finds Jesus and the disciples on the other side of the shore. They've somehow maybe all night long gone around the shoreline. They find them. And so when they get there, they're sort of eager and excited. They're kind of waiting. Hey, Jesus, what are you going to do next? What's the next trick you're going to perform? It's kind of what their expectation seems to be. And so here's what Jesus says to the crowd when he first sees them the next day. This is John 6, verse 26. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father, there's that connection again, has given me the seal of his approval. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. So Jesus sort of issues this challenge at the beginning, the next day, knowing what they want from him. He's basically saying, hey guys, I'm not a trained SEAL. Okay, I'm not a sideshow. I'm not here for your entertainment. What I was doing was so you would believe in me. Not so you'd want more from me, but so you would believe in me because of this miraculous sign. The sign wasn't the point. The food wasn't the point. That's not what I was about at all. I was trying to do something to show you that you can believe in me. And so that's the point of what he's trying to get them through with this miracle. But look at their response to him when he sort of just tells them what they should understand. Skip down to verse 30, John 6, 30 and 31. The crowd answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, if I'm Jesus in this moment, I have a 2-word response to the crowd right now. Excuse me? Now, what did you think the 2 words was? Okay. So what has he just done yesterday? He's multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 20, 25,000 people. And the next day they say, prove. If you want us to believe, prove it. Show us a sign. And he's like, do you guys have amnesia? It's not a different crowd. It's the same crowd who was right there the day before getting this food miraculously provided to them by Jesus. And they're saying, prove yourself, show yourself, right? Do you have anybody, don't elbow your neighbor, but do you have anybody in your life that no matter what you do, it's just never enough for them? No matter how much you try to bend over backwards, no matter how much you try to please them, no matter how much you give of yourself to them, it's just never enough. You know, maybe as a kid you had demanding parents and they were harsh and they were critical and you could just never please your mom or your dad. You never could do enough or be enough. They were always disappointed in you, and maybe that's some scars that you're dealing with. Or maybe you have an acquaintance or a neighbor or a friend and you're always there for them and somehow they're never there for you, and somehow you always do everything for them and they just act like it's no big thing. They don't appreciate it. They don't thank you for it. It's just like, could you help me again? Could you do more? Could you do more? Help me, help me, help me. Or maybe you have a boss who's demanding at your job and you work your tail off and you're a high performer and yet they make you think like you're just not even worth anything. So Jesus is dealing with this in this moment. This crowd is just asking for more and more and more. In a way, if we go back to our minds to John 14, this night with Jesus and his disciples, in a way, what the crowd could be doing is sort of what Philip said. Remember? Philip, he said, show us the Father. In a way, he's saying, like the crowd, show us a sign. And that's why his response to Philip here is like, I've been with you guys for this long. You've hung out with me every day. You've seen the things I've done. You've heard the things I've said. You've heard these other claims that we're talking about today, and you still don't quite get it. And so you can almost, he shows a little bit of exasperation with the crowd at the beginning, but then look at how he responds when they're saying, hey, they want to poke the bear, they want to poke him with a stick, right? Perform, do a trick. Here's how he responds to them one more time. Keep going in John 6, verse 32. Here's the claim that Jesus makes to the crowd. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he's given to me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. In this claim that Jesus makes here in John 6, I am the bread of life, that goes with he is the way, he's making the same two connections, right? How many times he's talking about being sent from the Father? I'm doing the will of the Father. He's trying to tell them, I'm not trying to start something new. I'm a further and final revelation of all you've always believed all along. And yet they still didn't quite get it. And so the challenge is, will you believe in me? Will you believe that he sent me? Will you believe that I am the bread of heaven? Will you believe that I am enough? That's the call for Jesus. And that's the call for us to believe in Jesus too. So here's the application for this first idea today is this. Jesus is sufficient to sustain you. Jesus is enough. When it comes to Jesus, we need to understand and believe something that the crowd couldn't understand. And that is this: Jesus has already done all he needs to do for belief in him. He came from heaven. He lived a sinless life. He took our place on the cross for our sin. He rose from the dead. He did all that he needed to do for us to believe in him. So the challenge that I have, and I think that we have, that is the same one that the crowd had, is am I interested in Jesus for what he can do or for simply who he is? Is Jesus enough for me? And yes, Jesus can provide, Jesus can heal, Jesus wants to answer our prayers, and so we ask and believe in faith for him to do what we ask him to do. However, the challenge at the core is, if he never does another thing for me, will I still believe in him? Or am I going to waste my life and my relationship with him just asking for more, expecting more, demanding more, saying, Jesus, you better do this or you got to do that, right? It's just a waste of time and energy. Will I believe that Jesus is enough? Will I say, Jesus, I believe you're strong when I'm weak? Will I say, Jesus, I believe that you're my healer, even if I haven't seen it yet, I still believe? Jesus, I believe that you're the ultimate source of wisdom for any decision that I am facing right now. Jesus, I choose to believe you despite moments of darkness and doubt. All Jesus says is, do you believe I am the way? Is me being the bread of life sufficient for you? Jesus is the way, he is our bread, and he is indeed sufficient for us. Here's the next claim that Jesus makes. We'll skip ahead to John 8 now. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes this claim in John 14 that he is the truth, he's the way and the truth, and then in John 8, he says he's the light of the world. So at the beginning of John 8, there's some dispute on this story. A lot of your Bibles will have maybe some brackets around the first several verses, or the first last few verses of John 7 and the beginning of John 8. The main part here is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And so the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus who's teaching, and they say, she's been caught in this sin, and the law says to stone her. What do you say we should do? And famously, Jesus gets down and writes in the dirt, and he looks up and says, any of you without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone. Every man walks away, no stone is thrown, the woman is not executed in the street. And he looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? She says, they're all gone. And he says, well, neither do I accuse you, go and sin no more. It's this famous thing here, this famous event. Directly after this section, Jesus makes this claim that he is the light of the world. So read this with me, John 8, starting at verse 12. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. The Pharisees replied, you're making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. Jesus told them, these claims are valid even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They asked. Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Are you seeing the same theme here that we've already read in John 14? He's very consistent. He's very clear. He's not trying to make it tricky. He's not trying to hide the ball. He's making these same two connections. He's making a claim that he is the truth, he is the only way, and he is sent from the Father. And as we'll see in a second, he's asking them to believe in him. So what's interesting is the Pharisees, these lawyers, religious leaders, they're trying to invalidate this claim from Jesus on legal grounds. They're trying to use some obscure little thing here. Not really obscure, but they're trying to say, well, you can't make a legal claim about anything if you don't have at least two witnesses or three witnesses. And so here's what's ironic about the Pharisees is, like a lot of people in government, they like the laws that apply to other people more than the laws that apply to them, you know? Nothing's changed in government at all, ever, okay? Because back in John 7, what they try to do earlier is they try to convict and capture Jesus without an actual legal hearing, which is breaking their law. They're fine to break the law if it suits them, okay? But here, when Jesus is going to break a law, no, you can't do that, you know? And also, the story that we just talked about in chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, there's a lot of layers. I won't get into all of it, but there's a lot of layers here as to what Jesus meant when he said, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. I think, though, what really is applying in this moment, that in this conversation later, is here's what is interesting about this story. Why do the Pharisees only bring the woman to be stoned? I mean, it takes two people to commit adultery, doesn't it? I mean, last I checked, I'm not good at math, but I'm figuring that's how it works, right? So they only bring the woman out. The man is also guilty of adultery. It doesn't matter who's married or who's not or who's doing what or what. They're both guilty of the same sin, yet they only bring the woman. And so it seems one of the many layers of Jesus' accusation in that moment is you're not without sin because you're trying to execute impartial justice here. Why are we picking on one party and not the other? Why are we excluding and trying to, you know, back this other person and not and shame this woman? And so that's part of that layering here. But again, they're fine with kind of looking over that statute or that law if it suits them. But now when Jesus makes a claim about himself, they want to really make sure the law is all nice and tidy, don't they? So it's just ironic how they treat Jesus here. But they do it over and over and over again. And he knows that they're going to do this. He knows that's going to be their trap. He says, I know the law says that if you make a legal claim, you need at least two witnesses, and I can be one of them. Legally, yes, the person being, you know, the one making the statement can be one of the witnesses. But he says, I've got another witness. It's my Father. And he's making that connection. They clearly either don't see it or refuse to believe it. And so then, after he makes this claim, well, let's move on and read some more of this story. Again, we're reading quite a bit, but I want you to hear Jesus say these things and not just me kind of, here's what Jesus said. So that's why we're kind of reading quite a bit today. After he makes this claim and connection to the Father, then he makes a call for commitment and faith and belief from them. Pick it up at verse 21. Later, Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, just like he said in John 14, right? You will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going. The people asked, is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I'm going? Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They demanded. Jesus replied, the one I've always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Then, catch this, verse 30. Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. So that's an interesting, again, I hope I'm not making too much of something here, but I feel like he's being very consistent. He's not saying one thing to one crowd and something else to another crowd and something different to his disciples. What he's saying in John 14, he's already said over and over and over and over so many times that they should get it, even though they don't quite always get it. But again, he almost inverts, right, to the crowd. He says, because you don't believe in me, you can't go where I'm going. Whereas in John 14, he says to his disciples, his followers, because you do believe in me, not only are you going to go where I'm going, I'm going to come back and get you and take you there to be with me forever. And the difference is belief. Jesus risks offending the crowd with this truth. He's the light of the world. But it says at the end, in fact, many believed in him once they heard the truth. He makes this claim elsewhere in John 9, verses 4 and 5. I'll mention this very briefly because it's a kind of a funny story in some ways, but I'll just look at this one other aspect and then we'll move on. In the next chapter, John 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says this to his disciples, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work, but while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. So the context of this second claim about being the light in the next chapter, Jesus has presented with a man that is born blind, and he heals the man. He spits in the mud, wipes it on his eyes, and the man is healed. The man goes to present himself to the priest, to the religious leaders, as is the custom and the law, and they ask how this happened. He said, this random guy, Jesus, spit in the dirt, and now I can see. Now, you would think, oh, yeah, this is great. This is wonderful. There's always a problem, right? The problem is this happened on the Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees being really selective on the laws that they like and don't like at any given moment, they decide, well, that's considered work. He's worked on the Sabbath. So they say, this man, Jesus, can't be from God like he claims because he broke the law of God. He worked on the Sabbath. However, at the end of that story, the healed man believes in Jesus, but the religious leaders do not. And so through this miracle, Jesus is showing us that he came to be the light to reveal the truth. He came to show the loving heart of God for sinners, and he came to expose the cold, hard hearts of the self-righteous. So here's the application point for this second claim from Jesus. Here's what this claim means for us. The exclusive truth of Jesus shines light in our dark world. So in John 9, what we just read, there is a sense of urgency for Jesus, right? He says, we got to work now. Night is coming. But while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He says, darkness is coming. Can I just tell you that that's right now? We're in the darkness right now. This world is extremely dark. We have world leaders who are corrupt. We have messaging that sells, that it's fear and panic and uncertainty all the time. There's all sorts of false religions and fake philosophies that just aren't enough. We're in a dark world, like Jesus said. It seems hopeless in a lot of cases. So the question is, what can we do about that? What is our hope? Our hope is in this claim of Jesus, that he is the light of the world. The claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is our hope. And yes, it's exclusive, and yes, it can seem offensive. and many will and have rejected that claim. They don't believe. But others, like in John 8 and John 9, do believe and will believe. You know, there are so many people in life, and you know many of them, who walk around in darkness all the time. They are just constantly stubbing their toe in the dark. They're constantly stepping on Legos in the dark. They're constantly just hitting their knee on the corner of stuff. That's how they live their life all the time. They refuse to flip the light switch. But that's how they avoid that. You can avoid those things of walking in the dark by simply turning on the light. And the reason that's so offensive spiritually is sort of the same reason. Even this morning this happened. You're in the dark and you flip on the light switch and immediately you're like, whoa, your eyes are offended when the light switch is turned on in a dark room. It's the same way spiritually. Whenever someone is presented with the gospel, they are presented with, hey, my way of life doesn't work anymore and you're telling me that? Well, that's offensive. Or my opinions don't matter, that's offensive. Or Jesus has a better way, that's offensive. It's like, oh, the light is bright. I don't know if I can handle that. But then when someone says, hey, you know what? Now I can see everything clearly now. How in the world did I ever think living in darkness was helpful? It just changes everything. The people around us can have that flip the switch kind of moment with encounters with Jesus. Their hope, their confidence, their identity, their future, their salvation, their eternity can be securely found in Jesus, in the light of Jesus. He is the truth and he is the light. This claim of Jesus might be offensive, but it is absolutely true and real and helpful. Here's the final claim that we'll look at for just a minute as we begin to wrap it up. So again, he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And then in John 11, he famously says, I am the resurrection and the life. So he doubles up on claiming to be life. So we'll revisit this story very briefly on Easter Sunday. So I won't get into a lot of significant things here. But Lazarus, his friend, he gets word he's sick. By the time he arrives, 4 days later, his friend is dead and buried. He's already missed the funeral and everything. He shows up and he talks to his sisters, Martha and Mary. Look at this, John 11, 25 and 26. Here's what Jesus says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Again, three times in two verses is the word believe. It's a key theme of Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, to be God himself, is that do you believe? Now, as we'll talk about on Easter, Martha sort of kind of believes what he's saying, but in a different way, in sort of a clouded sort of halfway. And he explains to her what that means, and we'll talk about that more in a few weeks. So just put a pin in that for 3 or 4 weeks, and we'll come back to it on Easter. So then after this conversation, Jesus approaches the tomb. He knows what he's going to do. He approaches the tomb, and here's what he does at the tomb. He involves the Father, the connection of the Father here in what he does. So check this out. Verse 39 of John 11, Jesus said, roll the stone aside. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. So Jesus asks, do you believe? And then he makes a prayer out loud to the Father, makes that connection, so they will believe. He does not have to do this. Have you heard of, in like movies or TV or at plays, breaking the fourth wall? That's the idea of where the actors on the screen or on the stage let the audience know, I know you're there. They kind of do a wink at the camera, or they do a look at the camera, or they let the audience know, hey, I'm acting in a play. I shouldn't act like I know you're here, but I'm going to let you know that I know you're here. That's what Jesus does. It's kind of performative what he's doing here at the tomb. I'm not saying it's wrong or bad, but he's saying out loud, God, I'm praying to you out loud right now so that they will believe. And he winks at the crowd, let them know, hey, this is for you guys, all right? So he sort of does that here. He doesn't have to, but he does. He shows the connection to the Father so they will believe that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has all power and all authority, that he is the author of life, as Peter will proclaim in just a few weeks in Acts chapter 3. Through him, the Father created all things. John already said that in John chapter 1. So here's how this claim can encourage us today. It's simply this. Jesus' supernatural power can make the impossible possible. Jesus' supernatural power can make the impossible possible. So let me ask you, are you facing an impossible situation? Jesus' power, his supernatural power, can turn any situation around. Are you facing an impossible relationship? The supernatural power of Jesus can melt hearts and open minds and save and salvage relationships. Are you facing an impossible decision? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He will show you the way that you should go. Is there an impossible prayer that you've been praying over and over and over for months and years? Don't stop believing in the supernatural power of Jesus, the life-giving power of Jesus, to do what seems to be impossible. Does it seem like someone that you love will never come to faith in Christ? You've agonized in prayer for them. You've prayed. You've reached out. You've connected. You've tried all that you can do, and you feel like this is just never going to happen. Know that the power that can literally raise bodies from the dead can reignite dead spirits in the hearts and lives of people. There's no limit. We sang it this morning. There's nothing that our God can't do. That's absolutely true this morning. Let's close with one more scripture, and then I promise the torture's over, okay? Romans 4, 16 and 17. What kind of God do we serve? Paul says it this way in Romans 4. He says, so the promise is received by faith, that's believing. It is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. I'll stop there for a second. What he's saying is, he's trying to explain, hey, this Jesus thing is not just for the Jewish people. It's for everyone. It's not connected distinctly to the law because he fulfills the law. Okay. Verse 17, he says, that is what the scriptures mean when God told him to Abraham, I've made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Paul tells us this truth about the supernatural power of Jesus. We serve a God who made everything from nothing. He can handle what we face. We serve a Savior who defeated death. If he can conquer the undefeated foe of death, he can do anything that we need him to do. We don't serve a passive God, we serve an active God. We don't serve a dead Savior, we serve a risen, living Savior. And so Jesus is the way you can count on as you follow him. Jesus is the truth that will light up everything in your life. And he is the life that resurrects and transforms even the impossible in your life. And remember, all we have to do is believe. I can't earn the supernatural power from Jesus. I don't deserve his favor. I can't make him do anything. I can't convince him. I can't beg him enough. All we have to do, right, is believe that the Father sent him, and then it unlocks everything in our lives. That's the power of what Jesus can and I believe will do in our lives. We believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to the Father. Let's pray as we close today. God, today we've heard an incredible claim from Jesus and several to back that up. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to connect us to the Father. Thank you that Jesus is clear in what he says. He really leaves no doubt. The people that don't believe that he claimed to be divine just aren't reading what he clearly said over and over and over again. Jesus, thank you that you are sufficient, that you are enough, that your salvation for me is enough reason for me to put my faith in you. Your resurrection from the dead is enough reason for me to believe in you. Help me in moments of weakness to not doubt, but to not lose heart, but to believe. Jesus, thank you that you are the light in our dark world. That as people wander around aimlessly without you, that you point them to yourself. And then, Jesus, you actually call us the light of the world. You call your followers the light of the world. Help us to live our lives of faith in such a way that we help to point people to the light of Jesus, to the truth of Jesus. Help us to do that as best we can. We thank you that you are resurrection life. There is no situation impossible for you. There is no sickness too great for you. There is no issue that is too big that you can't handle it. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the way to God the Father. Thank you for being that revelation of who God is, showing his heart and his love and his power over everything. May we simply believe. We believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you, God, that you don't require perfection. You just look for belief. That's all it is. And so we thank you and praise you that Jesus is enough and he is the way to the Father, a way to new life. God, I pray a blessing over everybody here today. Give us a great week this week, full of this belief in you, and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.